Okay, good evening. Good evening. We'll probably get started here. It almost sounds like you guys like each other. That's a good sound. It's very promising. So I hope everyone got a copy of this handout. If you didn't, you can put your hand up. So anybody want a copy of it? Right down here, Zachary, in the front row. And Pastor Kevin, Holly would like one too. Great. Okay, so our high-speed ushers will be rushing towards you soon. If you prefer digital, or if you are, let's say, watching online and looking at a recording or something like that, you can get this with the QR code that's up on the screen. So that's another option. And I continue to add to that. That's actually a folder that has like the presentation files. I'll do this later tonight, but I also will put in like the full resolution images for some of these because they're a little hard to read on the screen and stuff like that. So there's other options there. And I'll just put this up now because, hey, it's a reasonable time to do it. But we, as you remember, we had to reschedule. And so we moved Catholicism to April 28. So next week, these next 3 weeks, it's like an endurance. Yeah, it's a race. We'll do Mormonism and I just said other groups. I mean, I'll also be, it's really about what I could fit onto the image, but I'll be interacting some with Judaism, some minor groups, we call it Arianism, but like Jehovah's Witnesses or Iglesia Ni Cristo that deny the deity of Christ. That's kind of like a general category. It's a bit of a pattern. I'll do my best to try to cover as many of those as I can. And then we'll finish up with Catholicism. Okay, so with that, let's start out with a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight for the richness of your truth, the beauty and the clarity of your word, the sufficiency of the gospel. Thank you that we have Jesus. Thank you that in him we have life. He who alone gives life. Thank you for the truth of your word that speaks to every place, every nation, every people, that calls all of us equally to repentance before the throne of Christ. We thank you that you've given us a message that transforms human hearts. We thank you with joy that we are not the authors of this message, not the architects of this faith, not the arbiters of what we will prefer, trim, cut, add, but that your faith, your truth is given to us in its beauty, in its richness, in its clarity, and it is ours to hear, to understand, and to obey. I pray that you would help us tonight as we consider a faith that in so many ways is distorting, confusing, misleading. And I pray that you would increase in our hearts a deep burden to speak to people with clarity, humble courage, truth, to love people, and to also speak your word without fear that we might need to adjust this truth somehow, rather with the confidence that you have spoken all that we need to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a quick kind of like review, if you just think through what we've done. So far, we've talked about Islam. Last time, we talked about Buddhism and Hinduism. And that brings us tonight to talk about Sikhism, or Sikhism. And I'm going to do my best to try to pronounce it that way. That is the way it would be said. Sikhism says Sikhism. And that's actually rather appropriate because there's significant relationship or connection between Sikhism and these other faiths that are up on the screen right now. Very much intertwined and interrelated. But before I even get there, I'll just put up a couple of slides that I think capture the relative sizes of these different faiths. So if you're just going down, Christianity, very largely defined, it's massive. And the bulk of that is going to be Catholicism. Islam is also very large. Hinduism and Buddhism are next. And you know, depending on how you're going to count up Shinto and whether you're going to like combine it with Buddhism, and you know, those questions get complicated. But you can see that Sikhism, out of what are usually Shinto is not included in the list of the six classic religions. Sikhism would be the fifth smallest among the six major world religions. And all that would be smaller in that list would be Judaism. This graphic, I think, is super helpful, but super impossible to read. So I'll put it also in the Dropbox if you want to look at it. But if you're going across this, this is Catholicism. This is labeled Baptist. I think it probably would, I'm guessing, include like the other traditional Anabaptist traditions, though like Hutterites, Mennonites are probably inside of there. I'd have to get deeper into the data to find out how he set it up. And I mean, it's really fascinating, I think, just to click around there, play around and look at this. This is Pentecostalism right here. This is Orthodoxy, as in Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, that. So these are the different compartments of Islam. And as you keep on going, I'm having trouble seeing it as well. Over here is Hinduism, and Buddhism is over here. These are the two branches of Buddhism. That's Mahayana and Theravada. So it's the three branches he's divided up. Chinese religions, traditional religions, atheism and irreligion, which is a pretty hard thing to measure. The point of that is to say, if you're looking for Sikhism, Sikhism is right here. It's over in this corner. And he's classing that underneath or together with Hinduism or that group. It's probably like the best place to put it. But I think it's interesting to put in there just to give you an opening measure of how large a faith we're talking about. 25 million, probably, of which probably about 400 to 500,000 reside in Canada. So why include it here among the faiths that we're talking about when, right? I mean, it's not really that large of a faith. And the answer is because Sikhism is very defining for us locally. It's very much a close neighbor with us. And I live right here, Mill Woods, 5 minutes walk from here. If I go out in the summer and I'm in the parks, almost everybody I'm seeing visibly is Sikh. So it's important for us even to know where to begin with some of those relationships. I'm going to set it up with a story from last year. It's about this time last year. Remember, it was smoky, and so we're getting all the warnings about don't go outside, don't breathe the air. So I thought that was a real great time to go outside and experience the Sikh parade. I had a friend here, so Daniel Smitley was here, and we had a nice meal for lunch. And afterwards, we're driving home, and we came up upon it. Oh, hey, let's go. Parked, walked a little ways in. And, I mean, you're just looking around. It was awesome. It was awesome. You're looking around, and, I mean, you would have, I would say, it's kind of like if you turn your eyeballs into a camera, you'd have very little indication or reason to guess that you were in Alberta. You'd be looking around, and the only people that didn't kind of fit the ethnicity, the appearance, the dress, it was like me and my friend and the police. as you're taking in all these sights and sounds, I'm seeing stuff going on, and I just had no idea what it meant. No idea what I'm looking at. In respect to what I said earlier about the size of Sikhism, in world religions classes that I've taken, world religion studies, actually more than one place, more than one class, we never really talked about Sikhism. We maybe like touched on it as a little box, sidebar somewhere. It just never really came up. And it definitely wasn't a going thing in the Philippines. So I'm seeing, do you see these five guys standing up here? I mean, you see three of them, but there are five of them. They've got swords up in front of their faces. They're riding in front of the next part of the parade, which was a guy, I mean, I'll just describe it as a guy in an elevated platform up inside of a glass box. And he's standing there with this fan, like long florals hanging off, and he's doing back and forth like this. So what's he doing? What's going on? And all of the energy and the excitement around it. By the way, I'll invite you to go to this. It's April 19th. It's not hard to find. May 19th, just kidding. May 19th. And I'm planning to go if you want to go with somebody. There's lots of free food. People are very friendly. It's a good time. It's a great time. So, I mean, what did this mean? What's going on? Very slow procession of all these people crawling along. What on earth are they doing? What's the significance of all of that? And I think to get into it, I've got then to start with the story of Sikhism. Okay, you've got your handout and where it says Lecture 7 at the top. I'm going to go down initially, kind of a little introduction to the story of how this starts. And the story starts in the years between 1469 and 1539. And the founder's name is Guru Nanak. If this is helpful, if you just kind of, you see dates and like your eyes can kind of fuzz over. Okay, this kind of helps. His dates line up really well with Martin Luther. Just think, you know, 1517 is the standard date that you're asked to memorize in school. The nailing of the 95 Theses. And it's kind of interesting, though they're worlds apart and very different, they're actually kind of doing sort of a little bit, if you squint your eyes and look sideways, a sort of similar thing. Because they're both initiating a kind of a protest movement. The founder of Sikhism looks around him, and the ruling regime of northern India, Punjab province, I'll put a map up later, but the ruling regime is Muslim, and it's coming across from the Middle East, Turks, that have imported and then been able to manage to take control. But the majority faith, honestly, of a lot of the people around him is Hinduism. And he's looking at both of these, and he's repudiating them both. I mean, he's looking at the excesses of both Islam and Hinduism, and he's wanting to carve out a middle way. There's a story about him almost drowning, and as religious things go, was it a miracle that he survived or that he came back to life? Subsequently, he starts traveling around, and the story is that he went around most of India, Bangladesh, went out to the Himalayas, went all the way out to Mecca and Baghdad, then he went out to Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan. Scholars would tend to doubt that a person covered that much ground. It's probably questionable. But, I mean, he definitely was some kind of traveling teacher. And he travels around singing religious texts. He travels together with a Muslim companion that's playing the rabab, and they're doing these instrumental singing events, teaching events, everywhere he goes. He's singing the text that will become the bulk of Sikhism's holy book, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But one of the things he's pushing is a kind of a religious toleration. Well, I mean, you know, let's accept all religions, and let's see all of them as basically pointing to the same God, at the same time that he's also repudiating aspects or excesses of both of the other two faiths, Hinduism and Islam. And particularly with Hinduism, he's rebuking or repudiating all of the ceremony, the endless gods. The notion is, if you want to find God, you can follow through a devotional path. We don't need all of this complexity. One of the things that was distinct as well is that he's repudiating the castes or the divisions within the society. And so he's pushing forward an idea of egalitarianism, equality. Male, female, whatever caste, everybody could come to this faith equally so. He established what is a long-standing tradition until today in Sikhism, the Langar, a community kitchen that offers free meals to anybody. And I mean, I've gotten on the bus heading over to Mill Woods, and I've seen guys get on there. That, I mean, you could tell they were looking for a free meal. Maybe they're like roughly identified as sick, but I mean, I don't think so. I think they were just looking for a free meal. As the guys get off, go in, get their meal. I talked to one of the guys. So he's like, yeah, it's great. People are friendly. I go in, I get a meal. It works. That was something that the founder of Sikhism established. One of his aphorisms, kind of like a motto, victory or success through the community kitchen, the langar, through the community kitchen and the sword. Okay, and you hear those two. Those two, I think, probably are decently representative. So through an accepting community activism, let's help people, but also like a self-defense. They're going to tend to emphasize self-defense, but a militarism, and those two driving together. And the results of his teachings at the end of this time, his songs end up being the anchor of the holy book, which we'll come to later. A lot of, the majority of, the songs that are contained there are attributed back to him. All right, that's the first. And when he dies, before he died, he appointed not his son, he actually appointed a linear, like a horizontal relationship. And it started off a series of gurus, and we end up with a total of 10. So I'm going to skip ahead. I mean, you can go down. They're fun to look at. You can look down the Wikipedia page on the 10 gurus. In fact, here, I'll show you the picture. There you go. That's what these guys look like. Whatever. I mean, these are far later, and these are just depictions. But you end up with 10 different gurus that at different times have influence within the Sikh community. And that moves me to the next. I'm going to go to the fifth guru. Now we're up at 1563 to 1606. We've pushed up another 50 years or so. And what's happened by now, and the reason I'm including him here, just context, if you think 1606, like roughly time frame, Quebec City is founded in 1608. So there's just the beginnings of people coming across and starting to settle this part of the world. He adds to this selection of hymns, the selection of songs that are going to turn eventually into the holy book. And he starts actually putting them all together into a discipline construction, like organized. He includes selections from himself, of course, from the founder. Other later writers are going to be included as well. But he includes also some Hindus, some Muslim influences at least. So they're kind of like another tier a little bit, not as authoritative. But he's the one who kind of sets like the canon of the holy book. And what made him also stand out is that he, through some intrigue, kind of taking a wrong side in a political battle, and in through all of this story, you can read ups and downs with the Sikh community and how they related to the powers around them. But he took a wrong side, and he ends up being executed by the Mughal emperor in 1606. And that sets a militaristic pathway for Sikhism, that for the rest of its history, it's going to have this kind of flavor to it, a little bit of an activist militaristic flavor. Okay, I'm going to take you to the final guru that we'll talk about. This is the 10th. And Guru Gobind Singh is living 1666 to 1708. Context, the Hudson's Bay Company receives their charter in 1670. So just like when he's a child, and Anthony Hende arrives in Alberta in 1754, so another like four decades after his death. Okay, so a little bit of context. During the time that he's alive, the War of Spanish Succession is happening. Isaac Newton, Bach, John Locke, they're all alive, they're all writing. It's an area where Europe is right on the cusp of industrializing, and so the intellectual revolution is happening in that. But he formalized the subset of Sikhism in 1699. And here I'll tell you a story that I think grabs the imagination. It's kind of a bit of a ghoulish story. But the story goes, he calls the community to his tent one day, and he announces to the entire community, I need a volunteer who loves the faith so much that he's willing to sacrifice his head. And so the story is that a guy steps forward, and he goes with the guru into his tent. And a couple of minutes later, the guru comes out alone with a bloody sword. And he says, who will be next? And a total of five guys, one after another, go into the tent. One after another. And at the end, with the fifth guy, and after this is finished, then he opens the tent this time. And all five guys come walking out, dressed in beautiful garments. And, of course, the strong religious interpretation of it is, it was a miracle. They were all martyred, but they lived again. The probably more realistic, and this within Sikhism, others would say, he probably had a handful of goats in there, and so he dispatched the goats, and the guys changed clothes, but it was kind of a test of loyalty. That's the interpretation I would tend to go for. But these five are immortalized as the faithful five, even until today. Do you remember I showed the image back here? You can only see three of the guys, but they're there. Well, I mean, this is just another procession, and this would be that annual procession, which we'll come to later. But in that procession, there are five guys who walk in front of the center of the parade, and they're holding up swords. These are the faithful five, are representing the faithful five, or the memory of the faithful five, who were loyal even to the point of giving their life. He also formalized what I referred to a bit ago, the Khalsa, the subset of Sikhism. So here's what starts happening. As the history of Sikhism goes forward, people are they're mixing more and more of culture and their own ways. And Sikhism is, in a lot of ways, starting to get rather Hindu. In fact, it's a long story of Sikhism. It's the battle to distinguish itself from Hinduism. It just goes around and around. I mean, until today. It's a constant battle to try to keep them distinct. But his solution to this is that he sets up a subset within Sikhism, the Khalsa, people that are willing to make an extra kind of commitment. And the process of going through this is, you can see under critical terms, I put this down here, the word, the baptized, quote unquote, committed community. Okay, I'll pause here on baptized. If you hear baptized and you kind of do any kind of Christian, no. And it's not even going to be similar to baptism. So you're going to have a pot of water. They're going to stir it with a double-edged sword. They're going to mix in some sugar and some sweet nectar, this kind of thing. So you're going to end up with this sweet liquid. And the person who comes forward and makes this commitment is going to drink some of it. They're going to sprinkle some of the water on their eyes, on their head. And the person is now committed. They're now going to follow the ways or the dictates of Sikhism. And among other things, if you turn over your page on the other side, they're going to need to follow the ethics of Sikhism. They're going to need to avoid the five vices. They're going to pursue the five virtues. But four prohibitions here, they're going to commit themselves not to cut their hair. Eating halal or kosher meat is unclearly. It's forbidden. So it's kind of an interest. It's like backwards. But instead of you limit yourself to halal or kosher meat, you don't touch halal or kosher meat. And the idea is, you want to be free from any kind of ceremony. And so there's a ceremony that's attached to those, the production of halal meat. And so you don't touch that. Adultery, intoxicants. But you're also going to carry around you're going to carry with you, part of just your lifestyle, is going to become the five Ks. And here you go. Back on the other side. Sorry, I'm making you turn the page over. But on the other side, you see the five Ks requirements for quote-unquote baptized, or anyway, committed six people who are going to enter the Khalsa. Now, the five here, you see four items up there. The fifth is that you don't cut your hair. So you're going to carry around the little wooden comb with you underneath. You're going to have a head covering, but underneath, the comb is there somewhere. This little dagger that you're carrying with you, the kirpan, it's a one-sided instead of two-sided, one-edged sword. It's ostensibly the idea is defense, protect the weak, fight against injustice. And you can see the bracelet. People will talk about that, and people always give, you know, different other meanings to things. But the idea is, as I hear that, even as I'm writing or I'm typing or I'm living life, I hear that kind of jangling there. It's giving me this awareness of restraint and the presence of God and things, and the circle is like infinity. I mean, you've got all these like spiritual connections that happen with it. Kind of interesting. I was looking at an article this afternoon, and it was from Edmonton 6. And they listed these five, but they left out the undergarments, which I thought, like, I don't know, was it just kind of like awkward? They just like don't want to put that one in there. But that is one of them. You have these five. And a person's supposed to have these in order to remain faithful. But what you end up with then is kind of a little bit too tierish sort of thing. You'll have six that you can go. You can go down to the Gurdwara. I've seen them myself. I'm sitting there, I'm looking around. And you'll see people come in with haircuts or with trimmed beards, people that aren't fitting all of these requirements. You kind of end up with like two tiers a little bit, particularly in the Sikh diaspora, which is Edmonton. People that aren't going to go all the way, aren't going to commit to it all the way, but they're going to still like more or less kind of culturally identify with Sikhism. They want to follow that. And the result then is he's kind of gotten to himself like an extra committed company. Like they've gone all the way. They've made the big commitments. They've really put themselves in. Just two other individuals, these are not in this case. That's a picture, another picture, artistic depiction. But this represents where we're going. The result of it is he's got this subgroup that's especially dedicated to him. And he starts to pull them together in military activism, use them in battles. The Sikh community at this point starts to take on an even more militaristic edge. They're also embattled at this time. There's a lot of pressures on them politically. But it leads to, because he's been able to consolidate, he's been able to put together the individuals and consolidate their power, it leads to the golden age of the Sikh Empire or the Sikh Confederation. So I'm here looking, this is not a guru, we've only got 10 gurus on the last one we looked at, that was the 10th guru. But this is a leader, a ruler, who's eponymous, very famous, from the late 1700s into the early 1800s. And the golden flourishing of the Sikh Empire, because you've got this confederation of different groups that have actually, they've actually been able to maintain like a nation. It's functioning as a nation at this point. Okay, that's the story of Sikhism, and it starts to explain some of the things I saw, like there, the five guys, what are they doing? By the way, passing comment, it's fun to look around, or I watched, as I just wanted to hear different takes, I watched a YouTube, I can put it into the Google Classroom if you want, people who were doing like Sikh apologetics, and it was very clear that they were going for Westerners. And so the imagery that you got of the different individuals that were represented, you'd end up with like Westerners in Sikh garb, or you had, for these five, I think two of them were women. It's not really typical. It's pretty liberal. But you're kind of grabbing for that because you're trying to appeal to, you know, present the egalitarian side of Sikhism. Truthfully, most of the time, they're going to be male. In the Punjab, they're almost for sure going to be male. It's in the diaspora where you would see some of the progressive things going on. All right, that solves some of my problem, but it didn't answer all of my questions. Like, what on earth is going on up there? Like, what is that box for? And why do the little fan thing? Okay, I'm going to pause for a second. I'm just curious. How many here have been in a Gurdwara, one of the places of worship? Okay. So, decent number. If you haven't, you should do it. Nothing harmful will happen. You go in there and you learn. I draw a line with these kinds of things. I'm not going to do any kind of act of worship. I'm not going to participate. People come in and they're expected to go to the front and bow. I don't do that. I'm happy to go in there and talk to people. I'm happy to see and learn and have big eyeballs and learn what I can learn. What is this anyway? What's going on? And one detail I should add in here, remember I talked about the founder, Guru Nanak, who is a lot of his songs, I mean, he's a musician, a lot of his songs are going to end up in the holy book. Guru Arjan, who is compiling the Adi Granth, or the Granth, and putting the pieces together, kind of assembling it. That took us to the last guru who, in his case now, the 10th guru, put forward the declaration that there would be no more. Like, I'm the last. The line ends with me. And so where will the community, where will the Khalsa or the Sangha, the worldwide Sikh community, where will they get guidance if we've run out of or we have no more gurus? And the solution is that he speaks for the final guru now being the Guru Granth Sahib. The Granth Sahib is the holy book. Now the holy book will be the guru. No more living gurus. Okay, I'm going to pause for a quick second here, and I just a little bit of reflection about the gurus. It's an interesting insight here if you just process. Speaking religiously, we want a human leader, right? And we want somebody we can trust. We want somebody who has flesh on them. We want somebody we can interact with. We want somebody we can ask our questions to. And that would contrast a little bit. Let's say, Islam, the authority, theoretically, the authority is supposed to reside in the Quran. It ends up really residing in the hadiths, the traditions around the Quran. But, I mean, you have imams, you have leaders. There's not like a pope person. In Hinduism and Buddhism, even more so, extremely diffuse. And so you can find a guru, you can choose a guru, you can go get somebody. And like that's your guy, and you feel like he's going to be a good leader for you. Sikhism has latched onto this notion and given in their history living incarnate gurus. The problem with the desire for a living, breathing leader who can speak to us, a teacher who can talk to us, is that those leaders die. And you're sometimes tempted, right? You're sometimes tempted to think that somehow if we had like the right leaders or the right individuals, if you could get the right, I don't know, the right combination of something, that would fix our problems. Like this would solve the issues of Christianity. When you have like a gap or you have a person who's been very effective and then they die, you have this, it's a very perverse temptation. You have this very perverse temptation to wonder, like, is everything going to be okay now? Like who's going to replace this leader? Or you inevitably tiringly get this complaint through the history of the church with every generation. Like in the next generation, where are we going to find leaders? Where are we going to find pastors? Where are we going to, because these people that we trusted, they're dying. And I would put in here that there is a certain wisdom in the desire that you want to have leaders, but there's not wisdom in wondering how the church will go on without Bob or Fred or John or Sally. It's not wisdom. I mean, if you took some of the big names, the big voices, the big writers, and you remove them out of Christianity, can Christianity go on? Oh yeah, we're bigger than that. We're more secure than that. Christianity does not hang on the health of a handful of 10 or 15 or 20 highly effective individuals. Not at all. Not at all. Even within Sikhism, there is controversy. Like if you're kind of latching onto the, I want a living, breathing, incarnate leader. Even within Sikhism, there is controversy about whether there might be later gurus. Now, the bulk of Sikhism just recognizes the 10. But there are some who would have others. And there's the other problem with connecting yourself to a single human leader or a group of human leaders. Which ones are you going to go for? They disagree with each other sometimes. So the desire for an incarnate living leader, sure, I think there's an insight to that. You need something more. And that is the transition I want to go to now. If I continue with the story of Sikhism, we move now to the 11th, the next guru, the replacement guru that is there even when all the others have perished. And as I said, This is the guru, the Granth Sahib. The Holy Book of Sikhism. It's about the length of the New Testament. New Testament's about 138,000 words. It's 143,000 words. So, you know, roughly about the same. It's almost, or it really is, purely songs and poetry to be sung. So if you're thinking of, okay, holy book, like what's the information of the book? Or, you know, I'm just planning to walk through and create a systematic theology of it or something. That's not the way this is going to work. Very much poetry. Very much kind of a ethereal inspiration type of notion. In fact, it's even structured, if you're taking the divisions of the book, it's structured by musical registers, as in keys or modes, the different ways that it would be sung. That's so the musical structure is actually built into the structure of the book. It's not like structure. Islam does it by length of the surahs, and this Sikhism does it by the poetical or literary framework. It's interesting. Scripture does divide it or progress based on the story. It's a It's a progressive historical story. Diachronics, that the not helpful term. And as I look then at Sikhism, I see in its book something about the way that people are thinking about how they would learn truth. This is the signature that's supposed to be represented here. It's supposed to be the Gobind Singh, the gurus, the final guru signature, which is said to have been preserved. It's written in a distinct script. The script probably was put together by, it's interesting, Christian missionaries, but eventually the script gets taken, it's used, and it is a distinct script. I mean, they could have used one of the other local scripts, but they're using that orthography, that way of writing to do this, divided out into ragas, into distinct songs. This gives you a little bit of insight into the way that Sikhism practices worship. So Sikhism will be practiced by singing the hymns, and I've sat there on the floor in a gurdwara, and I mean, the music is awesome. The sound of it, the intricacy of it. There are some insane things on YouTube. So I do a Google or something. People are insane in their ability to like go through these texts, talking really fast, rhythmic text. I mean, it's cool music. And it's this singing that's their method of worship. But not even just that. So you can do this is a daily process, but it's also something that the community can use for guidance. Have you ever needed guidance in your own Christian life, and so your solution was, you take the Bible, you open it up, and you kind of... Okay. Bad idea, terrible way to read the Bible. But that's a daily part of Sikhism. And so daily, in the morning, one of the first things they'll do, open it up, they'll point to a random page, and they read that song, and that song will be even like distributed, I mean sent out, people will consider across that community as their guidance for that day. There are other uses of the Guru Granth Sahib. People will, for the birth process, like the naming of a child, there's a ceremony connected to birth in that. For the naming of a child, the way you name the child is same. Do the random thing, and then you look at that letter, and you need to choose a name for a child using that letter. So, you know, your first initial was decided by pointing into the Granth Sahib. There, you chose your name. It's like Islam in the sense that it's not technically supposed to be translated. It's definitely available, I mean, if you look online, but it's that kind of Islam dynamic where if you really asked or challenged or you were inquiring about something, invariably you'd be like, well, okay, in the translation. And there's pretty significant linguistic gaps across, linguistic things that are hard to represent in English. Sometimes the language is abstract enough or has double meanings, and like, how do you get those done? Which I'll pause here for a second. The process of looking at studying some of these, the different faiths and the different holy books, just increases for me my admiration of Scripture. Scripture is a genius book because the way it's set up is you do have sound effects. I was talking with the brothers in the hermeneutics class yesterday. You've got the words going on my mind. Anyway, acrostic psalms. Psalm 119, where every verse starts off with an aleph, beth, gimel, and aleph. So, I mean, you've got those. Those are really hard to put across in English. You've got things like that, a little bit. But it is not the nature of Scripture that there's these linguistic complexities everywhere that you can't possibly put into modern languages. Scripture is set up in such a way. Our faith is set up in such a way, and it's motivated by the Great Commission, that we can and we do translate our book into all the languages of the world. And when you read your Bible in English, you're reading what it says. I mean, some of the brothers at the college right now, we're learning Greek together. They're working on it. I'm taking them through it. You can look at Greek, you can look at Hebrew, and I'll sometimes work through the original language, and we'll turn around and look at the ESV or look at one of the other good modern translations. Okay, that's what it said. Like, honestly, that's what it said. And yeah, you have fun and you learn things by working through the Greek, but you know what? The English Bible you have, that's the Word of God, and it's represented really well. I pity a person, honestly, who would try to work through the Guru Granth Sahib and put it into another language, because the complexity of it is astonishing. Other things that are really interesting about the way this book goes, so there's a daily cycle, and I keep on referring it to right as the Guru Granth Sahib. Like you've had 10 gurus, and now here's the last, the one that is abiding because all the other ones are dead. This is a bed for the holy book. And so every night at the end of the day, there's a little ceremony, and depending on where in the diaspora and in the Punjab, some more official way to do it is to lift it over your head, carry it over your head, because you're always supposed to be underneath the guru. You should never be above the guru. And carry it off and put it into its bed, and it usually sleeps for about 4 or 5 hours a night, and in the morning, you bring it back out, and there's a ceremony and process with that. The copies for this book, it's not like you go down, you know, Amazon prints off your copies, print on demand or something. There's a designated printer, and it's a printer connected to the Golden Temple that we'll talk about later, but in the environs of the official center of Sikhism, and designated printers that know the process and is very rigorous and ceremonial. Down to if you have extra pages, those extra pages need to be cremated the way that you would cremate a human body. Because why? Well, if you're in the process of creating the guru, the book guru, and then you have some pieces that are left over, like it's the guru. I mean, you show respect, right? You cremate it. You don't just like, well, I wad it up and throw it in the trash or use it for scrap paper. And they make a designated number of copies per year, this authorized printer. Everything done with extreme care. When they finish and they distribute these copies, I mean, go online, look it up, and you'll see these news stories of them sending a group of these across from the Punjab into, let's say, like the one I looked at, arriving in Vancouver. And they'll rent high-end, expensive jets and luxury buses, and every book gets its own seat. Basically, you're treating it like a high roller, extremely powerful CEO, priest, papal somebody. Well, it's the guru. And so you're going to give it the very best travel. Like, give it good accommodations, give it a good path. Every year, there's a parade, and now this is starting to attach us to an explanation of what's happening when we had this parade last year and what's coming in on May 19. Every year, there's a parade, and it's a little bit of an echo of the idea that when the Guru Nanak originally would have gone to different villages and proclaimed, a party would have come and received him and then traveled out to where he was going to proclaim or do his lessons, his singing. And when he finished, then the party would have gone back with him. And so there's an annual cycle where the Guru Granth Sahib, the book, travels between two Gurdwaras. And then everyone accompanying between, and here in Edmonton, I think they do it later. They would do it, Vaisakhi, normally they would do it today. But because of weather, anyway, I'd like to inquire about it, but probably because of weather, you're going to spend a lot of time outside, Here in Edmonton, they push it off. It's about a month later. And they'll travel between the two Gurdwaras down here in the south part of the city, stop in the middle, maybe a couple of hours, and some like speeches about the history of Sikhism. It's this, but at the center of it is this book that's getting carried around. That now is my explanation, finally, for what was happening up in that glass box. What was up in that glass box as these guys are proceeding forward? The glass box has the guru in it. And the guru is not that. I mean, you can see a guy up in there. The guru is not that guy. That's not the guru. The guru is the book in front of him. And he's taking care of the guru as it travels. The fan has historical roots. But it's the roots of, well, this is a high king, and if you're thinking like tropical India, it's hot, and so you're holding the fan over, you know. But it also, eventually, this gets associated with the status of power, like who can afford to have a guy just sit there and do like that for him all day. This is the best shot you have at air conditioning at the time, so you pay this guy to sit there. Well, it becomes associated with kings. And so by doing this over a book, you're showing deference to the book. The book is always supposed to be higher. So, I mean, it's in the back of the truck. It's exalted. It's up high. And everybody's supposed to be lower than it. And that's true even within the Gurdwaras. If you go in, first thing you would do, you go in and you bow down in front of the book. You give deference to the book. I've seen it both where it was sitting out in front. I've seen it also where it was in the back room because it had gone to bed for the night. So you go back into the back room and you give honor to it there. But you're not going to point your feet at the book. You're going to honor the book that's there. There was even an issue in early, up until the 90s, diaspora Sikhism here in Canada. As people moved here, and then they're kind of just like accommodating, adjusting or something, they don't want to sit on the floor. That was kind of like, yeah, it's like a different culture. I don't want to sit on the floor. I'd like tables. I like chairs. I like to sit up on something. And at some point, the authorities over Sikhism in the Punjab said no, actually passed a decree that you guys can't sit on chairs, you're going to be higher than the book, sit on the floor. And one of the problems, what about wheelchairs? Like these people are just not, so they weren't allowed in. Till a couple of Gurdwaras figured out a solution, they actually embedded in the floor like a lower level so the wheelchair could be underneath. Okay, in a... This is the centrality of this book. It's got to be this way. You can sometimes move the guru, the book, the Granth Sahib. You can do it, but it's going to require like serious ceremony. An issue with this in like let's say the early days here in Edmonton, before you had the Gurdwara set up and things were all like organized, you might be meeting in a rented space. And so there's a real, you know, at Beaumont, when people set up for the morning service, there's chairs to set up, and there's speakers to set up, and there's a piano, and there's like a lot of work that goes on. No, that's like nothing. That's easy, real easy level. What if you had every time on Sunday morning to establish the Guru Granth Sahib, and you've got to go through like the whole ceremony of setting him up at the front? It's a big deal. You can't just move the Guru around. You could have the guru at your house, like let's say for an event for the family, but you'd need to have like a separate room because he's going to have to be put in his room from time to time. I mean, it's all wrapped around basically an expression of giving deference to him representing this ruler or this wise teacher. That's where I want to pause here for reflection on it. I was reflecting earlier about the whole idea of incarnated personal teachers. And, okay, there's a desire for that. You want an incarnated person. You want somebody with flesh on them. You want to be able to talk to them. Sikhism is interesting, and I would say maybe unique, for the fact that it combines both that instinct, the desire for a history and actual leaders, like 10 identifiable gurus, people that you could give dates to that we talked about, pictures, people that were alive, people that did stuff. It combines the biographical power of an incarnated human leader with, on the other hand, all the benefits of having a book. What is your authority? And the answer would go, the book, the and the history of the leaders, because the leaders spoke in the book. You really kind of get the benefits of both, right? Both the book is the authority and the incarnated qualities of this. In the case of Scripture, it could seem a little bit parallel to this. I'm just doing comparisons. You could seem parallel in the sense that you say, you know, in our case too, we had prophets and apostles, we had all these writers, and so, you know, the authors, the human authors of Scripture, they accumulated their writings, and at some point, enough of them are accumulated, we put it all together, and then it's kind of, there's like, the canon is closed, we would say, right? There's a moment we say, that's it. After this, no more adding to the book. Canon is closed, now the book is the authority. And so if I'm kind of asking myself today, like, who do I go for to ask authoritatively what is true or not true about my faith? The answer is the book. The book records the words of the apostles. So you can feel like that's similar. I don't think so. And the very fundamental difference here is that the Christian leaders never spoke on their own authority. Like, Paul had other letters. Like, Paul wrote letters we don't have. Peter made mistakes, a terrible mistake in Galatians that potentially endangered the gospel. He had to be confronted. Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. And in fact, I could just keep on going, but you know these stories. How about this as a challenge? Think of a single major figure or leader or influential person in the Bible, an author of Scripture, a contributor to the final message of Scripture, who did not have some massive glaring failure or fault at some point of his life. And I come up with only one, and it's Jesus. Which now is really interesting. Because that kind of, like, that internal desire for an incarnated, not just abstract ideas, propositional faith, but the idea for, the longing for an incarnated speaker who would speak truth. Christianity absolutely does that. But it does that not in the 10, not in the people who they fail and they die and they're gone now, but the one who lived and died and lives forever. See, but then he also recorded his words, and he's central to the book we hold. The book we hold is a record, and it's a testimony to him. We have a revelation that is both a person and a book. Our message is centered on Christ. It's the truth about Christ as recorded in the book we hold. It's incarnated. It's absolutely true. And I would make one other contrast, and this is that our engagement with both of these realities, like the incarnated side, the book side, both of those, our engagement is entirely and fundamentally different. Okay, think about like what you're seeing here, and the other images I've shown. That kind of the notion of how they're treating their book. And the book is exalted. The book is held up with great respect. Do we respect our Bibles? Sure. Yes. Okay. A little bit of a challenge. It's okay if I can see like ways of analyzing this and good concerns that are going both directions. But I have been careful as I'm thinking about my Bible. I love my Bible. I want to take care of my Bible. Like, why would you want to mess it up? But I'm not looking at my Bible, the physical thing, as some kind of sacred relic. Like, at the end of the day, and this is a very Protestant assertion, at the end of the day, that's just a collection of pages. At the end of the day, that collection of pages has inherently, like the physical object, has no more sanctity to it than any of the books in the library across the street. The power of the book, again, very Protestant idea, the power of the book is the words. It's all about the words. Like you could, you know, you could grind the pages up, put it in a drink and drink it. It's not doing anything for you. Right? You could stand there, sit there and stare at a Bible in another language you don't speak. You get nothing. Right? There's no sanctity to the physical object. And there's there is this interesting dynamic that happens where you can, okay, I want to honor the book. I want to honor my Bible. I've heard it's okay if this is a thing that you do. It's okay. It's really okay. But I've heard, you know, somebody say, I don't really like other books on top of my Bible. I want the Bible on top. Or I've had other people go the other way. I think the Bible should be on the bottom because it's the foundation or whatever, you know, but kind of like have an idea of the way it. I've had people talk about, like, when I, you know, when I look at that Bible and I feel the leather and I turn the pages, it's just so powerful because of all the memories I have with that book. And, you know, I've got editions of the Bible that I heavily annotate and I mark. Yesterday, I thought maybe I had lost the book of Mark, and I was like, okay, it's there. All right. I value it because I put a lot of effort into annotating, and I want to keep those annotations. This is the work of it. But same. Resist the temptation. It's not the sanctity or the power or the beauty or the feel of the leather or the color of the gold pages. It's the message. It's always the message. Love the message, not the object. We reverence the message and the truth of this book. It's not a magic book. And we absolutely don't treat the Bible as the magic book in the sense of, you know, open it up, point to the page. We understand it. We read it. We use our minds. We process it. We come to a thick understanding of the text. Then we apply that. And I want to make one other comment or contrast here. Think back to, you have the 10 gurus and kind of the tension of, well, I've had these incarnated leaders. Now we transition over to a book. And so, like, in the absence of the living leaders, the physical book, like, instantiates. It's a physical expression of, you know, here is the leadership I need. Even I think what's going on with treating the book as though it were a living person, putting it to bed and all of that, doing the fan and all of that. You know, it's kind of a way of trying to visually express to a group of people that this book is a living book, that this book is our guide. It functions as our guru. In the absence of the living physical humans, this book is now the guide. And I just contrast that with Scripture. Don't think or don't process the idea, well, we had an incarnate leader, but he's gone now, so the book stands in his place. The book testifies to him. But that's not all. He has not left you alone. He has not left you without a guide. This is a very important theological notion. It's not as though all the incarnate present gurus are gone, and now all you have is just a book. But he specifically says, I will not leave you alone. I will give you another comforter, another advocate. I mean, it's a person with you. No, he's in you. This is why the theology of the Spirit is important and critical. Like, the ongoing presence of God is here. It's his Spirit that speaks of Christ, guides you in reference to Christ, gives you understanding of his word. He has not left us without a leader or without knowledge. I'm going to pause there, and we'll take a break in just a little bit. But I want to, before we take the break, just show you where we're going. So a couple of things that will be our discussion when we come back. I want to explain out a bit more about this community, the Khalsa. Also, we'll talk about the symbol, which is the Khanda. If you've seen this as a symbol for Sikhism, you see it on the flag. We'll talk about that a little bit. We'll also talk about the Golden Temple, and you'll see that I referenced that as well on your handout here. But what we're planning to do when we come back is talk especially about the key beliefs of Sikhism. What do Sikhs believe about God? What do they believe about eternal life? And then my final big question, is Sikhism a military organization? Is it, I mean, to the present, I ask this question with Islam. Is Islam inherently violent? Is Sikhism inherently militaristic? And we'll talk about some of the basis for that or some of the history of that and try to understand a little bit of the dynamics for it. But where I'm headed then is to end up with some concluding reflections just to think about Sikhism, how we got there, what aspects of the faith are contrasting and what aspects of the faith, or of this faith, are actually pointing to something deeper that humans are longing for. One other reminder on your handout, I've got here my phone number, and if you're watching online as well, I mean, I'll put the QR code up again in a second. You could jump on the QR code, you would get the handout, you could look at it if you want. I've got my phone number on here. So if during the break or at any time as we go along, you want to shoot me a question, I'll try to keep an eye on the questions, and I'll try to answer those when we get back right after the break. Okay, so let's take about 15 minutes or so, and we'll come back here and continue with some of those other questions. Okay, we can go ahead and get started. So I started to get a couple of questions, and happy to hear other questions as you have them. Somebody was asking about the kirpans, the knives that people carry. Are they gender specific? Are they only carried by men? And the answer is that Sikhism would require equally male, female, that they both carry them. It would require it because there's a big concept in Sikhism of equality or egalitarianism. So not in on paper, you're not really supposed to make those divisions. And same with caste. You're not really in on paper, you're not supposed to make those divisions. That's a big divide from the reality, which is that the divisions do exist. And also the reality that carrying that around all the time could be a bit of a pain. So there's different ways that you can work it out, and depending on where, particularly whether it's in the Punjab or the diaspora, generally the diaspora is going to tend to be a little bit more permissive, a little bit more liberal, and so people will find ways to like carry a symbolic kirpan, like maybe they could carry something that's supposed to represent it, but it's not actually the physical thing. And that also gets into, this has been a recurring political thing that's come up, legal issue that's come up, can you carry them on planes? Can you carry them into places that need to be secure? And so either you have to do a workaround, like the symbolic thing, or people, of course, will politically pressure that they want to be able to do that. Similarly, there was an issue for the RCMP, whether they would be able to wear the turbans as part of their outfit. They got that. So those kinds of things will come up as pretty significant issues politically. Someone was also asking here that people would not own a physical Guru Granth Sahib like in their home unless it was a special event. And yes, it would be more like you might have it in because something that you're doing could be connected to the birth ceremony, the death ceremony, some other special event that you're doing. I don't know how many copies, like if a Gurdwara has multiple copies, but I do know that it's definitely going to be in Punjabi script. It's not going to be it's not going to be a translation. It doesn't matter if it's in the diaspora. It's not going to be like an English copy sitting up there. You can get on, like I said, and you can read excerpts of it from just the internet. I mean, there are lots of them. In fact, let's do it. So just to give you a little bit of an idea of what it sounds like, here, tell me. I mean, I'll toss it out here. What do you hear in what I'm about to put up that maybe, I don't know, do you hear faint overtones of other faiths, or how would you classify some of the ideas that you hear here? So here is a prayer that would start out like, or it's kind of like Islam has a paragraph that is central to them, or say Christianity has this, the Lord's Prayer. So certain texts that we recite, well, this is a daily one. There is one God, eternal truth is his name, creator of all things and the all-pervading spirit, fearless and without hatred, timeless and formless, beyond birth and death, self-existent, known by the grace of the Guru. What do you think? Anything that you hear in there? I mean, is there a phrase that sticks out to you, a piece of it that sounds like another faith? Or yes? Yeah, nice. Hear, O Israel, there's Lord your God is one Lord. Great. Anything else that reminds you of? Yes?
Yep. The God, being eternal, being a creator.
Excellent.
And, so there's lots of, in that particular set of words, there's a lot of parallel.
Great.
Self-existent.
That creator language you highlighted is really important, because think of Hinduism, Buddhism, the notion of God or the God acting to create. You know, that's not a Hindu or Buddhist idea. They're very different. So in Hinduism, Buddhism, there's not an external creation that's like separate from God. He's acted. All right, that's a more Abrahamic faiths category. Abrahamic faiths typically we're categorizing in Christianity, Islam, Judaism, the notion of God creating. So they've picked up something there. What else do you see in here? Anyone? Yes.
And formless is what a remarkable mention there. Beyond birth and death, self-existence, those two lines.
What do you think about the timeless and formless? Like, what does it remind you of? Anyone? Or
the earth, when the form was
formed. Okay. Where my head was going a little bit, I mean, and here you do get into translation things. Like I looked at multiple translations of this, and they sound different in their flavor, each one of them. The formless thing starts to feel like a little hint to me of Hinduism or a Buddhist idea. The all-pervading spirit sounds a bit to me like a Hindu or Buddhist idea. It's kind of the amorphous, like God not so defined. And if you hear Sikhism's teaching on God, they will want to hold back from giving a name of God. Now, ironically, they'll talk a lot about the true name. And there are several titles that are majority used titles. And like Islam, they would have hundreds of adjectives mostly connected to either justice or mercy that are just woven through everything. But they would want to say, they wouldn't want to pull back from the very Christian notion of defining God is, or being specific, God is like this, declaring something about the nature of God, kind of a God is this, God is not this. No, the notion of God is a lot more amorphous than that. And that's kind of tilting off a little bit in the Hindu-Buddhist direction. Do you see anything here that catches your eye towards Islam? I'm taking that first phrase, there is one God. That to me sounds a good bit like the Shahada, there is no God but Allah. And the notion of oneness of God versus, remember, Hinduism has, you know, depending on what you want to do, but like 300 million is a common number that gets tossed around. So tons of gods. In the case of Buddhism, then you have various manifestations or avatars of God. God comes back in various forms. And so even within Buddhism, you can get lots of different expressions of God. Sikhism has declared solidly and directly monotheism. And that puts it into an interesting category. Monotheism together with Islam, together with Judaism, together with Christianity. I mean, we are also a monotheistic faith. So in that point, there we go. This symbol that's right behind it, The first character is just the numeral one. So, one. And the second character is arguably a name for God, one God, or a way of saying God. But it is also the same as the holy sound in Hinduism or Buddhism, the ung sound. And you've got these little hints, om sound, from that, kind of the, it actually, it starts out and you hear one God, and my head goes Islam. And then you press it a little bit, and the way that notion is used is it's God as transcendent, indefinable, inexpressible, the ineffable, unspeakable, and indescribable. And when I hear that, I feel like I'm headed towards Hinduism, or maybe a Hindu-Buddhist idea. And that, I think, starts to take us towards some observations now about Sikhism. Sikhism is a mix, like I said, between Hinduism and Islam particularly. Put those two together and you get some interesting little clashes. I'm going to show you a couple more readings here. The world is a garden. Waheguru, its gardener. That is one of the repeated names that gets used for God. Cherishing all, none is neglected. From all comes the fragrance put there by Waheguru. By such fragrance is each known. By his order are made the forms of all things. His order, however, cannot be told. By his order are made the living things. By his order, greatness is obtained. By his order are the high and the low. By his order, pain and pleasure are set down. By his order, some are pardoned. Some are, by his order, always caused to wander about. In transmigration, you can put in here like a reincarnation idea. Every one is under or within his order. Exempt from his order is no one. Nanak, that's the founder. If one understands his order, he will not speak in self-conceit. One sings his power, if one has powers to do so. Another sings his liberality, if he knows his sign. One sings his beautiful qualities and greatness. Another sings a difficult thought of science. One sings, having made the body, he reduces it to ashes. Another sings, having taken life, he gives it again. There again is that reincarnation idea, and that is a part of Sikhism. One sings, he is known, manifest, but seen afar off. Another sings, being present, he sees in the presence. Okay, I think very much that is giving me this kind of the pantheistic flavor a little bit. Sikhism is not pantheistic, but the flavor, the pantheistic flavor that appears in Hinduism. There is no end of sayings and tellings. The story is told by 10 million, 10 million, 10 million. He goes on giving. They receiving become tired. For ages and ages they go on subsisting. The Lord goes on executing his order. God the unconcerned is happy. And if you're putting that together, then a couple of the beliefs now. So I put here on the lecture eight side, key beliefs of Sikhism. And one of them is monotheism. Monotheism because Sikhism has historically labored and worked hard to distinguish itself from Hinduism. And because of geography and because of culture and history, it's always been at various times confused with Hinduism. Now, the interesting thing there is I think in the diaspora experience, let's say within Western Canada, as people interact or across North America, people often tend to confuse Sikhism with Islam. I think it's because of the turban. When after, this is kind of a sad part of the story, but after 2001 and the 9/11 events, there were a number of incidents of violence towards Sikhs, particularly in the U.S., and it was because people would see them and confuse them with Islam. There's not even the same faith, but people would assume that they were. But here's an interesting contrast. Okay, Islam, you hear, there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is his prophet. The oneness of God becomes a way of saying, your gods, they're all garbage. Allah is the true God. And if you want to hear about him, you've got to hear about him through Muhammad. Okay, so in Islam, the oneness of God ends up being a move arguing for the uniqueness of God or the distinctness of God. There is no one like God. The interesting thing in Sikhism is the oneness of God gets used in the reverse. Because in this case, the idea is because God is one, your God is actually my God. You just didn't realize it yet. All gods are actually my God. Or all gods are actually the same Sikh God. And so, you know, I can sit over here and be like, you're Christian? Oh, well, yeah, we worship the same God. Why? Well, there's only one God. And, you know, you have a decent insight into him. Like, the notion would be, like, we're inclusive, And yeah, like you have a decent insight and you have a decent relationship with the same God I do. Now, yeah, we're all the same. Now I'm a little better, but we're all the same. You've got an insight into God, but I've got a clearer one. But anyway, we're worshiping the same God. It's interesting because the same idea of the oneness of God in Islam goes exclusive. We've got the only one. And the same oneness of God notion in Sikhism goes inclusive. We're all worshiping the same one. You guys just didn't realize it yet. God is the ineffable, the unspeakable. He cannot be portrayed or he cannot be named. Do you remember in Islam, you don't do portrayals for sure. You don't do portrayals of God. You don't even do portrayals of Muhammad. You don't really even do portrayals of anything. That's why Islamic art, and it's amazing, but has this geometric pattern to it, because that was the only thing you could do, or Islamic calligraphy. You weren't allowed to do images at all, any form of images. In this case, Sikhism has some of that. You're not going to have pictures of God. You're going to have pictures, certainly, of gurus. You're going to have lots of pictures of other things, but not portrayals of God. And finally, the last point I had under here, under the nature of God, God created the world. That sounds rather Abrahamic faiths-ish. Sounds like a Christian or Islamic idea. But all the physical existence around us is maya, it's illusion, it's not ultimate, it's not real, only God is eternal. And now I just swerved a Hindu direction. Like, you know, you think there's a world, like, no, that's illusion. It's not an actual, there's not like a real world independent or separate from God or eternal or abiding or ultimate. So can you see, you kind of get these like, you get ideas that are getting pulled across from both of them. Let me show you something that takes you in a direction that I think is a bit more a Hindu feel, and that is the Golden Temple, which I believe I mentioned here on the front side. I'm sorry, some of these things kind of like find yourself jumping back and forth. But this temple is located in Amritsar, Punjab. It was established early. I think the 5th or the 6th guru established it. It's astonishing. I mean, it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. So this, the gold part, the temple, that's like out in the middle of this man-made pool. And so you go out to it. There are 4 entrances, an entrance on every side. That's an intentional idea, which is designed to contrast to Hinduism that would have like one gate, and you can only go through that gate if your caste allows it. And so there is a lot of pride in Sikhism about being inclusive and egalitarian. Like, we don't have caste issues. We allow everybody in. Again, I think I've said earlier, but there are caste dynamics, absolutely, that happen within Sikhism. But it's aspirational. They're shooting for it. And this is a holy place. I mean, this is the place that people would go to have a greater sense of proximity to the divine. I mentioned earlier that you can open up to a place in the Guru Granth Sahib point there, and that place, that would be like God's word to you. Historically or typically, a hukam, like a revelation that's taken here in the Golden Temple is going to be just like extra, extra, extra. More than your local, like, yeah, whatever, Gurdwara down the road. No, the one down in... Okay, so you have this sense of there's a place of authority. You've also got this and a number, there are a total of 5 that have, called takhts, but they have the throne language to them. And these are able to give edicts. So, I mean, there are these distinct Gurdwaras. This is the central of them. They can give an edict that applies to the entire Sikh community worldwide. And whether people obey it or not, you know, it's a question, but it's an attempt. It's a shot at it. And other kind of centralizing authorities that work to do some of this. Okay, so, I mean, comment off of that. What is, even, let's say, I mean, just look at the architecture of that. Is that more Muslim or is that more Hindu? And I think the answer is, if you look at it, you get actually in the architecture bits of both. There's a little bit of fusion feel, even in the way it's set up. Here's another one that expresses this, I think, pretty fascinating. But the calendar system. So think about calendars or how humans do it. Basically, 2 solar bodies that we go for. Solar, I don't know how to say it. Anyway, bodies in the sky. that we go for in order to set up our calendar. So we can, I mean, the day is, that's pretty easy. Okay, you set the 24-hour day. But for setting up your year, you can either go lunar or you can go solar. If you go solar, you had to do that up until more recently. We had to do that by watching the stars. But if you're watching that, you could come up with, okay, about 365. And they worked that out pretty early on. But if you do the lunar, then you're doing 28, or it's a bit more. It's like 29 and a half days in a lunar cycle. And if you add those up, you do 12 times 29 and a half, you get 354 days. In other words, if you're on a lunar calendar and every month is a cycle of the moon, then at the end of it, you're off 11 days. And humans have contended with this for a really long time. As you can go civilization by civilization, some go lunar, some go solar, and you have to have solutions. We go solar overall, but then we have months, and the months are supposed to be connected to the moon, but that doesn't really work out, so we have some months that are long and some months that are short, and it's a pain, and we have to work out the leap year days, and okay, but I mean, you kind of like force it in there, and it doesn't really work lunar, but that's the leftover. You kind of stuff it in there. Okay, the Sikh community functioned on a lunar calendar. But the problem is at some point it was getting frustrating because the rest of the world does the Gregorian calendar. And so a couple of decades ago, they shifted over, and there was a lot of politics to get to it. They shifted over to the Gregorian calendar. But if you go down, you see some of these are the date varies. Those are the ones that was like, oh, we have to have that one line up with the moon. And so those are the ones that vary. And there are other ones on here that are annual, and so we keep those on essentially the Gregorian or the solar calendar. In other words, the calendar itself, if you look piece by piece and how certain events vary and other events are fixed, is an expression of you're trying to kind of make it work between the Gregorian realities, we're on the Gregorian calendar, Gregorian realities and Hinduism. And you needed some of these to match up with Hindu holidays because everybody else is, I mean, if everybody else is celebrating a Hindu holiday, you kind of want to do it at the same time. And so you're trying to work those out. Okay, the calendar ends up becoming an expression of this. It just raises the question, so is Sikhism, is it Hindu? Is it Muslim? Is it something else? If you listen to academic discussions about this, they're going to pull back from wanting to say that it's just a syncretism of the two. They say, no, it's its own thing. And okay, granted, it is its own thing. That's true. At this point, 500 years out, it's another faith. There's no question that the long history of Sikhism is the attempt to try to distinguish it between these two. And I want to hold that idea out for a little bit more because there's a conclusion we'll draw from that in just a bit. Okay, can I go down a couple of other things? Back on the lecture 8 side, I've got three other headings here talking about humans. Humans are equal. They're not subject to the caste system, except sometimes they are. Humanity is subject to the cycle of samsara, the struggle, this constant struggle. And what you're going for is there's this reincarnation process. You're trying to escape and have a relationship with God. Humans are also subject to the law of karma, the idea that deeds will eventually be rewarded or punished, and that's part of the explanation or the solution to the problem of suffering and sorrow. What faith is that drawn from? This samsara idea, constant cycle, reincarnation, the karma. I mean, what are you hearing there? Definitely hear like a Buddhism or Hinduism has similar ideas. So what's our solution to it? Our problem is that we're self-centered. Rather than God-centered, we need to view ourselves in light of His immensity. I mean, again, I think there's a bit of a Hindu idea in there, in the immensity of God. But there, I'm hearing maybe faint overtones of Islam. Okay, we're kind of again back and forth. Similarly, under the five vices, the four virtues, the four prohibitions, the five virtues. I mean, here's an ethic. How do we live? Well, there are rules. You wear certain things. You do certain things. Very much Muslim feel, where under ethics, though, the first bullet point, there's also this notion of true devotion, kind of following the guru, finding your way through in meditation and celebration through worship. All right, so in all of these points, I think there's a little bit of a tension or some conflict inherent to Sikhism. Finally, before we tie up some of the pieces, I do want to raise my question that I asked earlier. Is Sikhism is it a violent or is it a military organization? And there, we've got to put up maps or have a little bit of understanding of how some of these pieces go together. So I mentioned the last Guru Gobind Singh, who set up a confederacy that becomes powerful in the 1700s. And from there, you get this constant struggle. The Mughal Empire eventually falls. The British annex Punjab. And so it becomes part of the British India. You've got a movement arising in the late 1800s to try to take back some of the holy places that had fallen to Hinduism. And they want to bring them back into Sikhism. So there's this tension there. And most significantly, there's even one of the Gurdwaras at the birthplace of the Guru Nanak. It's actually turned basically Hindu. People are trying to pull it back. And, well, so you get a military tone to that. The real piece of this, though, is the partition of India in 1947. So we're post-World War II. British rule has weakened. The Indian National Congress, so Hindu-oriented, is pushing hard for independence, and so is the Muslim League, and they're both political parties resisting the British post-World War II. And the Muslims are concerned that the Hindu majority will oppress them if the UK, if Britain, gives them independence. Like, as soon as you say, okay, the majority is going to just... So how do we solve this problem? And the answer to it from the British administration standpoint is, well, then let's split the territory on the basis of religion. Funny story, painful story, awful story, I don't know. But Sir Cyril Radcliffe knew very little about India, but he was the administrator in the bureaucratic structure. They gave him 5 weeks, draw a border. And so he draws a border and tries to do it based on what he thinks is the Muslim and Hindu map. Okay, you actually go back, it's pretty cool. Check out on Wikipedia sometime. But you can see the colonial administration maps that they had gone through and tried to do census studies to figure out who was and where was Hindu and Muslim. Anyway, and they split it. They're just kind of like, here we go. Okay, that's it. They split it between Pakistan, which is supposed to be the Muslim side, and India, which is supposed to be the Hindu side. And it just so happens that it runs right through Kashmir and Punjab. Okay, so you see on the map, more than half of Punjab is in Pakistan, and the other piece of it is India. And the intuition of Punjabis is that we're going to fare much better on the Hindu side. It becomes the largest mass migration probably in human history, about 10 to 15 million people just doing this. So they've got to get where they need to get to the other side before everything like locks down and goes official. And even until today then, you'll hear about Khalistan. I don't know, have you seen this? I see it on cars sometimes around. Not super frequent, but I see it on cars. And Khalistan is, the idea of it is an independent Punjab or Sikh state. The idea that someday, maybe by political means or whatever, we can manage to get a Punjab or Sikh state that's ours, a homeland. And this just kind of goes up and down. 1984, there was a lot of discontent and unrest located at the Golden Temple complex that I was showing you earlier. Some of the leaders of the independence movement were locking themselves in there. And so Operation Blue Star, the Indian government, now we're independent, the Indian government just decided to remove the militants, and it went real bad. So a lot of people die. The Golden Temple is badly damaged. There's a whole set of like ancient Sikh relics that were destroyed. I mean, things that have been around for hundreds of years, pretty precious historical stuff. A lot of people killed and a ton of anger. And the result of that was that I think about 6 months later, Indira Gandhi was assassinated by two of her Sikh bodyguards. Okay, so Sikhs have had positions in the military and been used heavily in military operations all the way back. Some of the early Sikhs that arrived in like Vancouver and BC, it was the first presence that we have recorded of Sikhs in Canadian territory. They were on their way to a military operation. And later people come back and settle. So way up high in the government, there's Truss. And these two sick bodyguards ended up assassinating her. I mean, you've just got this really strong militaristic history that goes all the way through. June 23rd, 1985, Air India flight was blown up by a bomb, and about 286 Canadian citizens out of 329 were killed. I don't know if you saw this story last summer, but there was an independence movement leader in Surrey, British Columbia, that was shot, and they think maybe it was an action of India on Canadian soil. Real awkward. So these things come around, they go around. But you know, we're kind of back to the questions that we asked with Islam, which is we end up asking ourselves, as I'm interacting with Sikhs around me, does that mean then that they're plotting something against me or there's something? And in general, the Sikh diaspora, the people you're interacting here in Edmonton, they're pretty much not militarized or militant against this. I see the occasional car. You're going to see the decal on the car from place to place from time to time. The Canadian diaspora ends up sending a lot of money home. But truthfully, a lot of them probably aren't, they're not advocating or planning to try to set up. And there's not really that much expectation that it's going to be achieved anyway, politically. It's kind of like the thing that you just hold on to as a hope, but you don't really expect it to ever happen. I put this map up as well, just for us to see the layout of Sikhs around the world. And if they were going to draw, it wasn't drawn on the map here, it's just drawn as India. But if you were going to actually get Punjab, you're up in that corner up there. That, of course, is the massive, overwhelming majority of Sikhs that live around the world. But if you go across the world, I mean, you've got some surprising places in some cases. I don't see it represented here, but I've seen other demographic studies that say there's a good Sikh population in East Africa as well. I don't know, but that's not represented on this map. In any case, Canada's one of the larger countries, or the largest, populations of Sikhs outside of Punjab. The next closest would be the UK. And yeah, about 400,000. Most of those, Western Canada. About 200,000 of those, BC. Population in Edmonton is about 50,000, which, I mean, that's not like huge, but out of a city of a million, 50,000 is huge, actually. And I would put it now here, reflection, as you and I are thinking about where God has placed us. I mean, in the providence of God and sovereignty of God, God has put you in a city that is one of the larger cities on the planet outside of the Punjab, where you interact with people like this. My interactions with Sikhs, they've been very kind. They've been very tolerant in the sense of it's this notion of, well, yeah, we're all worshiping the same God kind of idea. Very kind, gentle people. They're not terribly concerned with proselytizing. It's more so just about their cultural heritage in general. But God's placed you here. And God's placed this church in a part of Edmonton that is a majority section of our city for Punjabi or Sikh populations. I want to pull out a couple of reflections doing a comparison as I think of Sikhism versus Christianity and the distinctives of... Oh, I'm sorry. I should have put this up one more. One other vulnerability that I'd like you to pay attention with Sikhism. If Sikhism is attached to a culture and a way of life, I mean, it's not just that it's a faith, really, but it's a whole... It's an ethnicity. It's a culture. It's a whole way of... It's a language. One of the uniquenesses of that, though, is that as time goes by and as the generations spread, you're pretty vulnerable. Okay, so just break down the graph and what's happening here. This is a religious affiliation of Canadians by generation. You see that. The blue is the first generation. The orange is the second generation. This is from Stat Canada. It's the federal census numbers. It's not like somebody, you know, twisting the numbers. It's pretty much publicly accessible information. And they're just comparing from an older generation to a newer generation what's happening. I mean, I think this is really, really striking. You can definitely see an increase in the no-religion secular perspectives. So, I mean, a newer generation is here rejecting religion or turning away from it. I mean, just take a look here. And so a lot of this is Catholicism, but not just. I mean, Christianity, first generation, second generation, is an increase, generationally speaking, in people that would affiliate themselves or label themselves as Christian. Where, contrasting, if you're looking at Islam, Sikhism, Hinduism, Buddhism, you've got from first generation massive decline, as in second generation of Muslims, half. Sikhism, almost half. Hinduism, more than half. And I talked to an imam when Pastor Jeff and I visited a mosque. We were just asking him different questions. What are your greatest struggles? And his comment is, well, we feel like we're losing the young people. Why? Well, if it's resting on your cultural linguistic heritage, then your young people, they don't feel any like emotion connection to Khalistan or the Punjab. They're like, I'm from Edmonton. And at that point, then it's really hard to press on them and convince them, no, like you're Punjabi. I mean, some of them will do, some of them it'll stick, some of them it's not. And in that sense, then you've got people that are out there that have had generationally a religious mooring, and they're losing that mooring. What are we talking? We're talking about people who religiously, in their beliefs or their confidence about God, second generation, they don't know where to go. We're living around young people in this part of the city that are just looking at it. They're turning away from their parents' faith. Where are they going to go? If I'm reflecting on Sikhism versus Christianity, and I'm reflecting on some of the weaknesses and limitations of Sikhism, I think the historical way it formed was this attempt to kind of carve off the bad parts of Hinduism, the bad parts of Islam, come up with something that like took the best parts of both. I mean, I don't know that anybody like sat down and thought that, but the pressures that were going together, that's essentially what happened. Fused. I am willing to say Sikhism is a syncretism of those two faiths. And it offered then this religion that was trying to incorporate pieces of each. Was it a success? I think it tried to abandon the inequality of the caste system. It tried to get rid of the inequality of gender. And, you know, it's definitely an improvement over Hinduism on that point. But no, did it succeed? A lot of measures say no. Sikhs will pride themselves on being egalitarian, but okay. It tried to be rid of liturgy and ceremony. And here, I would say that's turning from the negatives of Hinduism. All of the broke, overworked detail. Like I mean, we put pictures up here before. It just makes your eyeballs crawl. Like, so much detail. And okay, let's strip that down and go more minimalist, which feels to me an awful lot like Islam. Islam would reject the use of all those images. Okay, was it successful? And the irony here that I find almost, well, it's painful, but it's what happens. You try to trim everything down and go minimalist, wait a generation, and people add liturgy. You're like, we don't do all that ceremony. We just keep it simple. And then, like, ceremony just happens. And there's a little bit of an insight here that extends to us as Christians. Just recognize a human tendency. We always add ceremony, tradition, expectations, like, oh, this is the way we do it. Like, you know, well, we had that program before, so we got to keep on doing it because we did. Did it before, so we got to do it now. And these things just kind of like stick until like barnacles on top of something. Until at some point you're looking at it and you're like, more of what we're doing here is all the stuff that we're doing because we used to do it and we got to keep on doing it. Okay. Keep a mind that says, what is the core? The gospel is the core. I think Sikhism tried to keep the personal aspects of the gurus and the idea of learning along a meditative pathway, the meditative approach to God. the problem with that is that inevitably you ended up with practices that actually ended a little bit more towards the Islam side. And I would just comment in here the genius of Christianity that comes to my heart here. I mean, the genius of Christianity that doesn't give you a rule book that if you check all these boxes, then you're going to earn it. But by the gospel does tell you to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Like, you must live a faithful way, walking worthy, like we've learned about in Ephesians. You must walk worthy, but it's not in order to earn your favor with God. It tried to eliminate the chaos of the Hindu pantheon. In the process, I mean, you did eliminate some of the chaos. I would call that an improvement. But you ended up with a different spectacle, which is you're waving a fan over a book, and you're making sure that the wheelchairs are below, you know, like digging channels into the floor so that wheelchairs won't be higher than, I don't know. In the end, Sikhism ends up being short on doctrine and long on practices and culture. An interesting insight I did pick up from a book somewhere that it locked something in for me. Sikhism tends to build its doctrine of God on Islam, and it tends to build its practices or its ethics or its view of humans on Hinduism. So just as, you know, when you do stuff, you go more Hindu. When you do theology, you're doing more Islam. But the result is this religion that the intent of which was to be inclusive. You know, we accept everybody. It's actually become highly ethnic and highly specific. You really have to speak Punjabi and be able to read the script. You really have to know the culture and have a bit of a desire for the restoration of Khalistan. I mean, you really have to be, you have to, your cultural identity and your ethnic identity has to, you have to wear that hard to even have your heart into the religion. And it's turned on a specific homeland. Like, the hope is, you know, if I think of Sikhism's paradise or Sikhism's future eternal hope, it's not as clear of an eternal hope as even Islam or Hinduism. There's like a lot more ambiguity. I wonder if the eschatology of Sikhism is restoring the homeland. Like, if the essence of what you're longing for is someday our people will have a place again. And I'd raise a question here. How do we as Christians process that? Like, do we have or do we long for a homeland in this sense? And it's tempting here, right? It's tempting to go all Platonic. No, we don't long for a physical homeland. We long for a heavenly, an abstract, a non-physical. Actually, interesting, if you're tracing out to the new heavens and the new earth, there's the eternal state. When Jesus restores it, it's going to be very much physical. And there are very much places. I mean, there are nations. Like, the nations and the languages and the tongues come up and praise God. The Egyptians and the Syrians will bring up sacrifices and worship. Bring up the riches of the world and worship at the New Jerusalem. So I don't know that the right move is to go all abstract. We do care about a homeland, but here's the reality of it. Our homeland is a future homeland that Jesus establishes. We look for a city that has foundations, whose author and maker is God. And on that, we don't either, on the opposite extreme, it's absolutely the opposite of a Christian framework to go all Christian nationalist. We don't go that direction either. I'm longing for a home where Jesus is the king. I'm longing for a homeland where Jesus has made earth right and good again. When Jesus is my king, then all will be well. In the meantime, how do we live? And the theology of the New Testament is we live as strangers and pilgrims. We travel the globe to reach converts. We don't lock ourselves into a given framework. We willingly and joyfully transcend those cultural and linguistic barriers to speak to people of this gospel. If I'm talking about a group of people whose faith has been wrapped up in a particular cultural heritage, And some of them are not so tied into that heritage, and so they're not so sure about their faith. I'm looking at a people like that, and then I'm looking at a faith like ours that joyfully steps across boundaries and speaks to people. I mean, just looking at that, it's like, we got this one. This is what we do. Like, this is what Christians do. We jump across those barriers, and we speak to people that are very different from us. And we have the faith that the gospel transcends those barriers. We can transcend this gap. This is what we do best. This is what the Great Commission calls us to do. And I would encourage us then, as we speak to the people around us, recognizing a very different cultural background that they have, and approach them. If their faith is locked into that ethnic or that cultural heritage, I don't look at that cultural heritage and disregard it, disrespect it. Okay, come to the cultural part of the heritage, ask questions, be curious. Walk with a person like this and ask them about their heritage. Ask them what appeals to them about it. Ask them how they think about various things. I mean, ask questions and just show interest, genuine interest. I think in the process of respecting, genuinely respecting another human's cultural heritage and their background, genuinely being curious about it, you're going to come upon things as you talk. You'll discover massive differences. And in that conversation, now you have the opportunity to point out some of those differences. That they may be talking through a cultural heritage that I can speak respectfully of and appreciate, but when it comes down to the religious differences, that's the moment when I speak directly, courageously, where I call out the difference, where I'm willing to say something like, oh, yeah, Christianity has a completely different view on that part of reality. Show respect to the cultural heritage, because they're tempted to find your rejection of their faith as a rejection of their culture. Appreciate their culture. And then when it comes to those core issues of faith, speak the beauty of the gospel and speak it with courage, speak it with confidence, because the truth that we hold is sufficient to change human hearts. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God that he would help us to speak with clarity and courage as we speak to our neighbors and the people around us. Father, we thank you tonight that we do have a homeland. We have an eternal homeland. And it doesn't exist now, but we have faith that it will exist when Jesus reigns. It will be good. In the meantime, we have no particular love or determination to hold to the passing world around us. We long for Jesus. And we long for him to come. We long for him to make things right. But we do have opportunities in this place where you have sovereignly put us to speak of him. And I pray that you would give us wisdom. These are, sometimes they feel like complex discussions. They feel like we need to know a bunch of information to even start the conversation. I pray that you would give us the confidence that we can just speak of your word of the gospel lovingly, appreciatively, humbly, courageously, and directly. I pray that you would help us to love people around us, yes, to love their culture, to love their background, and to love them deeply enough that we speak the gospel that does confront the unbelief of human hearts. We thank you for Jesus that died for us. We thank you for Jesus who died for Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Sikhs. And we pray that you would give us wisdom to speak of him to them. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you. We'll see you next week.